The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Tonight, we are looking at, I mentioned earlier, the parable of the talents. And you notice I've already changed the name of it. We'll call it tonight the parable of the money that God gives us. It's a little more blunt, but you'll see why as we take a look at it. It's from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Here we read, again, Jesus says, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one of them he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned, and he settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, so I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out, and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So, take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's word. Last week, if you were here, you remember I alluded to the fact that in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is talking about the end times, the end of the world. And he uses the descriptor there that at the end, he's going to come back and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, which sounds a little strange, the agrarian illustration, but if you don't understand that, in a general way, he's saying, yes, I'm going to separate the believers from the non-believers, but more specifically, why sheep and goats? Because goats kind of sometimes slip into the sheep pen. Goats serve sometimes, they're about the same size, they're about the same color. They serve as sort of imposter sheep from time to time. And so when Jesus says he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, it's not just believers from unbelievers. He's saying, I'm going to separate genuine believers from counterfeit, the imposter believers too. Now tonight, he's pushing us to understand this true, authentic believer and counterfeit believer throughout Matthew 24 and 25. But specifically tonight in the text that we just read, basically what he's saying is this. When I come back and I ask you, what'd you do with all the stuff that I gave you throughout your life? What are we going to say? What are you and I going to say? This is, by the way, this is the, I've been here about 4 months now, and this is the first time we've actually specifically addressed the issue of money. And it's good for us. Jesus often addresses money throughout Scripture. There's a number of reasons why it's good for us, and I'll get to that eventually. But traditionally, this parable is known as the parable of the talents, okay? The reason for that is because the Greek word that's used here is the word talanton, and it's where we would derive our English word talent from. But when our English minds and ears, when we hear the word talent, we don't think about what was originally spoken of here. When you and I hear about a talent, we almost immediately jump to a skill set or an ability or something like that. And therefore, when we hear about the parable of the talents, automatically, and I've heard this story probably told 1,000 times and maybe 900 and some out of them, it becomes a story almost kind of personal empowerment. Like you need to dig into yourself and find the talents that are hidden deep down inside you. Don't let them be hidden. Don't let them be buried. Bring them to the surface. Be all that you can be. That kind of message. That's not what this parable is about. It sounds nice, but it's not really what this parable is about. Very specifically, and the more modern translators have tried to get people out of that concept, which you can see. I took a screenshot there of a bunch of different modern translations. You can notice some modern translators, some of them will call it the parable of the bags of gold. The parable of the talents is still sometimes used. The parable of the three servants, a story about three servants. We said those NIV and other translation headings are not inspired. They're just kind of helpful from time to time, but sometimes they're not helpful at all because they're actually misleading. What they're consciously trying to tell you is this is not primarily about skill sets and abilities. Now, there's a trickle-down effect. Certainly, you say, well, if God is talking about how we manage the stuff that he's given to us, certainly there's a trickle-down effect to things like our time and how we manage our skill sets and stuff like that. But that's not what this particular parable is about. In other words, if I was going to teach you a lesson from Scripture about how to manage your time, or how to manage these skills, the unique spiritual gifts that God has given to you, I would turn to a different text. I wouldn't turn to this one. This one is very specifically and obviously about the management of the financial wealth that God blesses us with. Now, if you need one more piece of encouragement on that, again, the Greek is talanton, which doesn't really have to do with a skill set or ability. It's a unit of weight. In fact, if you were to flip to the back of your Bibles, especially if you have like one of those study Bibles, it would show you the little tables of weights and measurements and stuff like that. You would find out what a talanton is there. It's a unit of weight for precious metals, silver or gold. Interestingly, specifically in this text, we find that the money word that's used, the word for money, is the Greek word argyrion, which actually means silver. So when it says parable of the bags of gold, they still got it wrong. I don't know who gets to name all of these parables in our English Bibles. Nobody's ever asked me for a suggestion. But they, as far as I'm concerned, they've swung and missed twice here probably. But you get the idea. It's a measurement of a precious metal. It's a measurement of the wealth that God blesses us with. And if you still need one more encouragement on that, because I understand, looking at this parable and saying it's not really about our skill sets or abilities, it's more about our financial blessings, that's a little tough for some of us to get our mind around if we haven't thought about the parable like that before. So let me give you one more point on that. You notice what the master says when he meets the third servant, the servant that he categorizes as wicked and lazy. You remember what he says to do with the talent? He says, take the bag of gold, should be silver, from him, and give it to the one who has 10 bags. In other words, whatever Jesus is talking about here is apparently a transferable commodity. He can take it from one and give to another like that. Generally speaking, we don't talk about skill sets and abilities as transferable. They are uniquely and individually developed personally within each of us by God. Money, on the other hand, money is absolutely and entirely and obviously a transferable commodity. So again, the idea here is when Jesus comes back on the last day and he says, James, what'd you do with all that stuff that I gave you throughout your lifetime? What am I going to say? How did I invest the blessings God gave me? Well, someone might say, this discussion makes me a little uncomfortable. You know, anytime there's two things in American society that you're not allowed to talk about, faith and finances, and Jesus talks about both of them all the time. So Christians have to just kind of embrace that idea, faith and finances, and the interconnectedness of them at times. But people say, this makes me a little bit uncomfortable. What if I end up feeling guilty? What if we talk about finances, I end up feeling guilty here? Well, what does a Christian do with their guilt? Because every human being experiences guilt. The difference between believer, non-believer, etc., is not whether or not we feel guilty. The difference is how we process the guilt that we do experience throughout life. And I'll tell you how a Christian doesn't process guilt. A Christian doesn't three things. Doesn't get dismissive, doesn't get defensive, and doesn't fall into despair. We don't get dismissive because God is a holy God who does, in fact, have standards. We don't get defensive because our salvation is not based on how well we do, and therefore it's not jeopardized by how many mistakes we make. Or if it's true that as we each confess that we're sinners who are saved by grace alone, then I don't have to get defensive every time somebody points out that I've done something wrong. I can say, yeah, I've done lots of things wrong. I'm a sinner who's saved by grace. You can kind of own that when you're a Christian. And finally, we don't fall into despair, because you'd only fall into despair if you thought that your salvation was, again, based on your good works. But if Jesus has washed away all of the mistakes we've ever made, and if he's gifted to us all of the righteousness, his perfect righteousness necessary for salvation, my salvation is in no way, shape, or form jeopardized by any mistakes that I make. So I don't have to constantly walk around with this cloud over me, falling into despair over making mistakes. Christians don't get dismissive, we don't get defensive, and we don't fall under the crumbling presence of despair and the weight of despair. So what does a Christian do with our guilt? We repent. Every day. Every day in the life of a Christian is one of acknowledging, I'm not what God created, Jesus redeemed in the Holy Spirit and empowered me to be. I'm not there. My status is already being declared there. The Holy Spirit is empowering me to get there, and I'm growing in that. But I repent of what I'm not, and then I turn to Jesus and I embrace him for who he is and what he's made me by his name and by his blood. And then I know everything's good. So only if you have that intention in mind can we have a healthy and productive conversation about Christians and the management of our finances, okay? So here we go. Here's the story. You have a guy who's a wealthy business owner, and he's going away on a trip. Now, here's one of the catches. Travel in the ancient world was not nearly as precise as it is today. I don't know if you appreciate how insanely accurate travel is today. It's crazy. I'm actually flying tomorrow morning early out to Arizona to give a presentation. My flight time coming back, I'll be here Wednesday at 11:08 a.m. 11:08. Mitchell Airport, American Airlines, knows I'm touching down at Mitchell here in Milwaukee at 11:08 from hundreds of miles away. They're going to punk me there at that point. That's insanely precise. Ancient travel wasn't like that. Ancient travel was, I'm going away for a while. Well, how long are you going to be gone? I don't know. A while. You know, it depends on my health. It depends on what I'm doing. It depends on if my mule holds up. I don't know. I'll be back. It's this indeterminate length of time. The master says, I'll be back. You manage my stuff. And to one of these servants, he gives 5 bags of silver. To one, he gives 2 talents of silver. And to one, he gives just 1 talent of silver. Now, partially because it's interesting and partially because I think it's really relevant, what exactly is this talent thing? Well, I mentioned earlier it's a weight of precious metals in the ancient world, usually gold or silver. But what exactly is that? How do you think of that in terms of today's money? Well, put it like this. 1 talent equaled 60 minas. That clears everything up, right? A mina was 100 drachmas. Still no clearer, right? Drachma was about the same thing as a Roman denarius. It was approximately a day's wage. But if you crunch the numbers together, if a talent equals 60 drachmas, I'm sorry, a talent equals 60 minas, and a mina equals 100 drachmas, and a drachma is a day's wage, then a talent is approximately 6,000 days' wages. Or, to look at it differently, a talent is approximately 23 years' wages. So, now we're getting into like real money for you and me. Since we all make different stuff, just take whatever you make in a year and multiply it by 23 or so. Now, you might say, wait a second, one of these guys got like five of these things, right? Five talents, isn't that like 100 years plus wages? Or something like that? Yeah, I think that's maybe kind of the point. I think Jesus, in some way here, is saying, whatever you get throughout your entire lifetime, how are you going to manage it? Are you going to sink it into the earth? Are you going to sink it into this life? Are you going to sink it into yourself? Or are you going to invest it, in a sense, in eternity? Are you going to honor me with your wealth? Now, each of the servants is given a differing amount, and I think that's probably pretty obvious what Jesus is getting at there. We're all blessed in different ways. We're all blessed with different amounts, and it's neither a right or wrong amount, and it's neither based on faithfulness or faithlessness. It's based on God's grace. But the point is not how much you get. The point is how faithful are you with whatever it is that God has given to you. See? And the first two servants invest their five bags of silver and their two bags of silver respectively. And they go out and they work hard with it and they invest it and they're given an equivalent return. The first guy makes five more bags of silver. The second guy makes two more bags of silver. And when the master comes back and he makes an assessment on what they've done, he says, well done. He describes them as faithful. And he invites them to now come and share in your master's happiness. And then he gets to the third servant. And it's not pretty. In fact, it's ugly right from the start. The third servant comes out, and the first thing he says is, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your silver in the ground. See? Here is what belongs to you. Now, one of the first rules of public speaking, or giving any kind of presentation, if you ever took a class in high school or college, or have done any kind of public presentation stuff before, one of the first rules is you don't come out giving excuses. In fact, you might be able to remember somebody like in your high school public speaking class that started every one of their speeches with, this is not going to be very good. I had to work last night, don't do that. You're just giving me a license not to pay attention to anything that you're about to, I'm tuned out right away. It's bad. And not only does he make excuses to the master, but he actually kind of passive-aggressively blames the master. He says, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, so I was afraid. It's kind of what he does here is half-truths and lies. And the master calls him out on it. He says, oh, you knew that I was a hard man, huh? Then you know what you should have done? He says, you should have gone and invested it, put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. See, this is true today, even to some extent. It was particularly true in the ancient world that when there were tremendously high interest amounts, and some commentators will say at times there was up to 50% interest, which meant that if you had money, it was almost impossible not to make money. All you had to do if you controlled the money is you could lend it out to other people with enormous interest rates, and you could always make some money back. The only thing that would prevent you from doing that is if you didn't even take the time to stop by the bank. That's all he had to do. See, you notice when the servant makes an assessment of himself, he says, I was scared. But when the master rebukes the servant, he doesn't say, you wicked and scared servant. The master's assessment is, you wicked and lazy servant. You see, the thing that demonstrated absolutely no faith, no obedience, no thought or care, and no love for the master, burying his talent, his wealth in the earth, sinking it, and by the way, it's kind of metaphorically, sinking it into the earth, sinking it into this life. That was the thing that the third servant did. And again, the summary here is that the third servant failed to honor the master, the Lord, with the wealth that he had been blessed with. And what's the final consequence of that? It's really kind of sobering. The master says, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which we kind of fill in the blanks for ourselves there, what he's talking about, right? How serious is Jesus about the way we might manage the financial gifts that he's given to us? At the very least, I'm sure we can all, I hope, probably say, he's very serious. In other words, when Jesus comes back at the end and he asks us, what did you do with all the blessings that I gave to you? What are you going to say? What am I going to say? What are we collectively as a church going to say? And by the way, I mentioned that this is probably the first time in 4 months that I've even addressed the issue of money directly, but honestly, if as your pastor, I never pushed you to think through this at all, I probably wouldn't be qualified to be a pastor. Because these things tug on our hearts and play such an enormous role in our lives and lead so many people astray that we constantly have to be asking ourselves, what is God calling me to do with all the blessings that he gives me, including and especially here tonight, the wealth that we've been given? So let's think about this. I'll be perfectly honest. Adrian and I wrestle a lot with the idea of what are we going to give as an offering to the Lord. We wrestle about that a lot. We talk about that a lot. As a pastor, for about 8 years now, and relatively new to St. Marcus, but I've always sat in on a bunch of meetings where we talk through budgetary stuff and offering stuff and all of that, and I have to wrestle with that all the time. What are we doing? Now, I'm relatively new to St. Marcus, and therefore one of the reasons why I haven't brought it up for a while is I want to feel like I have an accurate picture of where we're at congregationally speaking before I even address it particularly. And I don't have a full comprehensive understanding of where we're at as a congregation, but let me just say this. I know enough at this point to know, probably, that it's fairly safe to say what we currently bring collectively as a congregation as an offering, it probably wouldn't be impossible for us to do somewhere between 2 and 4 times what we currently give, okay? Now, just to put some flesh on that, what that means for simplicity's sake is, let's say every year our offering goal is something like $750,000. And that means that for the Livet community of believers here, what we're trying to accomplish and budgeting in is somewhere around like $100,000, just for simplicity's sake. If we were to collect and as a congregation offer a thank offering somewhere between 2 and 4 times the size of that, what would that mean? What would that look like? What would we do with an extra $250,000? In recent years, one of the things that's constantly been pressing on me is I'm convinced that there's 4 people groups in the Bible that God is constantly telling us to pay special time and attention and money to when it comes to the financial gifts that we have as God's people. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. It's this recurring theme of people: the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, and the poor. The widows, or single women, maybe, the orphans, the fatherless, the foreigners, those who are, in our context, maybe new to the area, new to Milwaukee, and struggling to navigate through a new place, and those who just in general kind of fall into that category of poor. If we, as a group, collected $250,000 more a year, what would we be able to do for those people? What would that look like? How much more brightly would our light shine amongst one another, and would we be interdependently relational with one another? How much more beautiful might that look to the people even outside of our walls? For that matter, according to 2010 census here in Milwaukee County, you know what the largest religious category of people is in Milwaukee County? You know? Over 500,000 people fall into the category of unclaimed, religiously unaffiliated. That number, over 500,000, is actually more than every single other religious group lumped together by about 100,000 people. The unclaimed is 100,000 bigger than every other religious group put together. If we had $250,000 more dollars, how much more in terms of resources would we have for reaching the lost? How much more beautiful, again, would it be if we were helping out our community, our city, those in need amongst us? How much more of a light would we be to a dark, dark world? In other words, when Jesus comes back, here to Milwaukee. And he says, okay, St. Marcus, live it. What'd you do with all the blessings that I gave to you along the way? I'm certainly not at all suggesting that we're going to have to say nothing. But I am suggesting, I think we could probably say, or we could do a lot more. There's an old saying in Christian preaching anyways. There's an old saying that says, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You heard that before? If you're put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What if the only piece of evidence that was submitted was your bank account? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not at all suggesting that the Lord says, don't spend any of the wealth that I bless you with on yourself. There are some Christians who believe that, by the way. In fact, you might have even grown up in one of those environments where every time you spend any money, somebody feels guilty about something. That's not at all the biblical imperative here either. That, in fact, if you feel bad every time you spend any money, including on yourself, I would say there might be a little bit of a lack or struggle with faith there too. So the scriptural directive is not don't spend any money on yourself. The scriptural directive is honor the Lord first with your wealth. Do you realize, this is amazing to me once I first realized this, do you realize this is actually the one area of scripture, I can't think of any others, where God specifically tells you, test me on this. You know, constantly throughout the Bible, God's saying, don't test me. Don't you test me. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. When it comes to our offerings, God says, you better go ahead and test me. That's amazing when you think about it. That's an amazing challenge, an amazing blessing. In fact, the prophet Malachi, in the Old Testament in chapter 3, puts it like this. He says, bring the whole tithe. That was the 10% offering that the Old Testament believers were commanded by God to give. He said, that's an appropriate thank offering for the amount of grace that you've been shown. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough for you to store it in your storehouses. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. You see what he's saying here? This is incredible. He's saying, look, we tend to do this the exact opposite, the exact backwards way. We tend to say, okay, what are all the needs that I have in my life? Well, I got my mortgage, I got my rent, you know, I got my utilities, I got my school bills, I got my student loans, I got my food, I got my clothes, I got my vacation, I got my whatever else. Do I have anything left to give as an offering to the Lord? And Malachi and throughout scripture, it's saying that's the exact opposite way. You give your first fruit offering to the Lord, and then you say, okay, I'm going to be able to live on whatever it is that I have left. The master says, you do that, and I guarantee you will have enough to live on. You do that, you honor me first in your wealth, and I will literally control the weather for you. I will make it rain for you. I will kill the insects for you. That's literally what he's saying here. He's talking to an agrarian society, and he says, I will kill the pests that destroy your crops. I will bring the rain that brings forth an abundant vineyard. I will control the earth and control the weather and control every other thing down to the little pests and insects for your good. Test me, honor me first, and see if I don't pour forth these blessings into your life. You see, if you realize that, if you believe that, that God controls everything for your good, and you can honor him by that, and knowing that by faith, and bringing him a first fruit offering, then your offerings become first fruits and not leftovers, and it becomes faith, not obligation. It becomes joy, not fear. It becomes freedom, not slavery. It becomes gratitude, not obligation. By the way, some of you already know this really well, and I know that. I know that you know this very well. Some of us, partially because this is a pretty young crowd by and large, some of us maybe have never, to be perfectly honest, just to be perfectly candid about it, some of us never been taught anything about that. Our parents maybe never taught us about it, a minister maybe never taught us anything about it, the honoring God with the financial blessings that we've been given. We've never really been taught. And so we're starting with it here. But all of us have room to grow. And for all of us, it's a healthy exercise to comprehend the incredible grace that God has shown to us and try to figure out what is an appropriate way to respond to that. And I want to finally here tell you that I say this not as somebody who's figured all this out. I don't want to pretend that I have, but as somebody who desperately wants to get there. And by there, what I mean is somebody the best of everything that I have and the best of everything that I am is first given to the Lord. And I have not always been very good on this. In fact, I'll mention it tonight. My in-laws are here tonight. My wife, it was when we were dating that she actually once called me out on this when we were talking about offerings. And I got defensive. And I finally came to figure out that I was being stingy and selfish and a bunch of other things that I didn't like. And that kind of radically changed the way I thought about my offerings. But it was somebody who loved me who kind of brought it to the surface and brought it to my attention and had trained me a little bit on it. So I haven't figured this all out yet. I've failed numerous times in my life on this. But you know where I find comfort? Here's the most important part. This is the only way you're ever going to give your heart to the Lord and everything else that follows along with your heart. You have to look at it like this. Where I find comfort is I know that the only person who ever really deserved the title and deserved the praise, well done, good and faithful servant, the only one who is truly ever a good and faithful servant is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what I mean by that? Jesus was entrusted with absolutely everything, and you know what he did with his treasures? He invested them in you. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Though he was rich, he owned everything. Yet for your sakes, he became poor. So that you and me, through his poverty, might become eternally rich. He blew every last penny on us. And when the wrath of God came down to collect for justice, when the wrath of God came down, like the almighty bill collector, to bang down the door, to collect on the debt that we owed for all of our sins, it didn't come and knock down our door, but it came and knocked down Jesus' door, and it drained out Jesus' life. He invested wisely and sacrificially so that all of us who have possibly invested selfishly throughout our lives might still profit in the end. Investing in eternity, knowing that by grace you will be with that man, investing everything to glorify that man, that's your best bet. You know what Jesus says in John's gospel? He says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. You know what you call a house with many rooms? A mansion. In my Father's house there is a mansion. And if I go and I prepare a place there for you, I am going to come back and I'm going to take you to be with me so that you may live forever with me right in that mansion. I know that you want the mansion. I know you want the American dream. I know you want the good life. And you're going to get that mansion with Jesus in heaven eternally, which means it's completely unnecessary to pursue it right here and now. Invest your wealth in the one who paid everything in order to get you. And that's how your heart finds some balance when it comes to finances. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, this is one of those areas of our lives that is such an important aspect of our life, and yet we get very touchy. The things that we get touchy about and the things that we get defensive about are probably the things that we care most about in our hearts, the things that we're inclined to worship. Forgive us for that. Lord, everything that you've created, everything that we have is yours. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and we haven't always honored you with that stuff. Forgive us. But Lord, we know that Jesus, you poured out your life and you forfeited everything in order to save us from our sins and save us from our selfishness. So knowing that we have the eternal mansion in paradise coming to us, let us freely, willingly, radically, generously pour ourselves out as a thank offering to you. We pray this in our risen Lord and Savior's name. Amen.